Welcome to our program. I'm Monty Judah with Lion of Lamb Ministries, and I'm joined by Daniel Musson today, and we're continuing our study in the book of Joshua. Daniel, last program, we talked about the character of Joshua, the man, and how Moses charged him with the responsibilities of leading the children of Israel across the Jordan into the land. And now, as we continue our study, we're going to look at the events of the actual crossing of the Jordan.
It's very exciting. What's taking place here with the crossing of the Jordan is something that, of course, we all look forward to someday, our being able to cross into the Promised Land.
Amen. Amen. So let's go to chapter 3, and let's just jump right in here, and let's see how Joshua is instructed and what he does here in leading the people into it. Why don't you begin reading us here in chapter 3, and we'll go from there.
All right. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before."
Now, it's very special that the Ark of the Covenant is going to go first across and lead them actually across the Jordan River. Now, we know that when the Ark of the Covenant, in other scriptures, we know that coming into contact with it, unless you were a Levitical priest, was a very dangerous thing for them to happen. So this warning is given to all of the children of Israel. We're going to move with the Ark of the Covenant. They'll be very careful and keep back at a safe distance. So something very powerful is about to take place.
Absolutely. And there's two very interesting things about this that jump out at me. Number one, there's this reference to 2,000 cubits and why this seemingly arbitrary distance picked out of 2,000 cubits. Well, when you take this instruction here in the book of Joshua, and then you look at Exodus 16:9 that talks about the Sabbath and every man staying in his place, and then you look at Numbers 35:5 where it gives the boundaries of the Levitical lands around the cities,
right?
And you combine those three things together, that is the rationale that has been used for the quote Sabbath day journey in rabbinical Judaism,
right?
And of course we know that this is something that apparently, it would seem by the evidence given in the New Testament, in the apostolic scriptures, that they at least recognized, perhaps even practiced at that time, was observing this distance of a Sabbath day journey.
Yeah, let me add to that 2,000, so that everybody understands in our units of measure, 2,000 cubits, a cubit is about approximately 18 inches. So 2,000 cubits would be about 3,000 feet. Mm-hmm. There's 5,280 feet in a mile. So we're talking about 3/5 of a mile.
Right.
We're talking about something just over a half a mile. You could still see it from that distance, but it is at distance from you from that. So he specifies them to stay back at that distance. It's very intriguing that he set up such a boundary layer between them and the Ark.
Additionally, what stands out to me here is that the Ark is now going before them. The Ark is now leading them. So we don't have the indication here that the pillar and the pillar of cloud and fire disappears, but we're going to see no more reference to that pillar in this story.
Right.
And so it would seem to indicate here that while the Spirit of the Lord was leading them in the wilderness, that it is the Ark that is to lead them into the Promised Land.
Correct.
And what's within the Ark but the Torah?
Right.
So as such, the indication here is it's actually the Torah that's leading them into the Promised Land, which of course is very significant.
Well, thematically for us as Messianics in this day, the emphasis that we put on the Torah is in effect spiritually leading us to the kingdom.
Absolutely.
And in the same way, it's patterned for us here in this illustration. All right, let's continue on as they get ready to actually go into the waters of the Jordan.
All right, verse 5. Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.'" Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap."
All right, so they come up to the river, and the priests that are carrying the ark, they stand in the water, and then he asks the people to come and to see this event that's going to take place. And effectively what God's going to do is like the crossing the Red Sea, where he split the waters of the Red Sea. Now he's going to stop up the waters of the Jordan, the flowing side that's coming. He's going to block that so that they will cross across on dry land and see that the ark has provided the way for them to go into the land. And obviously this is a wondrous thing. It's a miracle equivalent to the crossing of the Red Sea.
Right.
And it's a powerful event that we're having here at the conclusion of the Exodus. We had the parting the Red Sea at the beginning of the Exodus. We have the stopping up the waters of the Jordan River at the end of the Exodus. This is a very profound moment encapsulating the whole wilderness Exodus experience.
And it's virtually identical. The ark goes before them. The priests stay there until the waters are to recede. It's identical in both situations. And I think that is intentional by the hand of the Lord, because we see that, of course, in the Messianic movement, we understand that the parting of the Red Sea and the crossing through is a sort of mikveh, sort of a baptism into new life, out of slavery to sin, into freedom, and to a certain extent, slavery to Adonai, which is where we are bondservants to him.
Right.
We see the same thing taking place here, and I think the significance is that the vast majority of those that are crossing into the Promised Land were either too young to really remember that crossing very well, or were born in the wilderness. And so they didn't necessarily have the benefit of experiencing that mikveh.
They had only been told of the event.
Correct. So now they get to experience their own mikveh of sorts, in the same fashion that their fathers did.
Very significant. And later, as we read further, these men are going to be selecting stones, memorial stones, so that we can remember this event.
Mm-hmm.
All right, let's look at that and see how that plays out.
All right. Verse 14. "So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan and the feet of the priest carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood up and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeratan. And those who were flowing down toward the sea of the Arava, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan."
All right, very good. Now, let's also look at where they take up these stones from the middle of it. And let's look and ask the question, why this memorial in this fashion?
All right. So with the memorial stones of Jordan in chapter 4, we have, "Now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, Take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight.' So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever.
The there's a point that has always impressed me about the way the Lord has dealt with us as his people, is that he wants us to have a context and understanding of him, that where we remember certain things, where we address the things of our life today, and where we have a future, that we look to something. And so it's like we're living in three time zones. And this is a classic example where the Lord has specified, I want you to make a memorial here. And what does a memorial do? It causes us to remember things of the past. So I want you to make a memorial. I want you to be remembering this. So later on, you can answer this question.
Right.
So you got to ask yourself here the question, well, I understand about the generations wanting to have a real world experience, or a personal experience with the Lord, of leaving Egypt, coming into the land, and certainly the crossing of the Red Sea would have done that for a whole bunch. The crossing of the Jordan certainly would have done it. But for us, what is it that we're supposed to be enjoying from this memorial about this particular crossing place? From it. And I submit, I think I know the answer to this, and I'll just, without keeping everybody mystified about it, let me just come to it. Yeshua, the Messiah, when he began his ministry, we know he went out to the River Jordan, and he went out to where John the Baptist was preaching repentance in the wilderness. I really believe that John the Baptist, in trying to draw the people back to the Lord, that I think he went to the place of the Jordan where the children of Israel crossed, where this event is at. And I think he was calling the people back to remember the God of Israel, the God who gave them the Torah, the God who brought them out of Egypt, and that this was the place that Yeshua came to begin his public ministry in the land of Israel, that he went to this very place. And one of the interesting things I'm sure everybody's familiar with in the account of John, where John the Baptist said to the Messiah, said, you know, why would I need to baptize you? You know, it's I who should be baptized by the other. And if you remember, that Yeshua gave answer, no, it's necessary for you to baptize me so that all righteousness will be fulfilled. And that phrase, so all righteousness will be fulfilled, is a very intriguing phrase. There's something much greater taking place here than just the appearance of dipping into water, doing a mikveh, or even this. I think it's drawing back to this. I think mm-hmm. that Yeshua is trying to get the people to connect back to these memorials that God has used.
Sure.
We know for sure the Messiah used the memorial of Passover to initiate the new covenant. I think he's going back to this memorial, and he's drawing attention to, remember this place where you crossed, and you were told to remember from here, this is where I'm beginning from.
Right.
And I think it's a very powerful moment. And when you take into account the Ark of the Covenant, heaping up the waters, the very Messiah, Son of God, the voice of God is heard there. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. There's a lot of wondrous things that are taking place at this place, not only historically with Joshua, but will happen with the Messiah as he begins his ministry. I just wanted to make sure that we got the connection.
Right.
That when we think of the Messiah, that it's connected to this event
here
that we are reading in the book of Joshua.
And several other things to add to that. You know, the point of a memorial, of course, there's the old adage that those who fail to learn from history will repeat it.
Yes.
Okay. And so the memorial is there, I think, for one big reason, and it's the fact that those that were living in the land of Israel, very few of them, if any, would ever get the chance to go see the Red Sea. It was quite a distance away from the land of Israel. And so there would have to be some specific business that would have taken them to the Red Sea. Therefore, the Red Sea crossing becomes a legend. Legends, especially without a memorial of some kind, can simply lose their significance or their meaning. And yet here we have the crossing of the Jordan, where these 12 stones are set up specifically, it said, so that when your children ask you in future days, that you'll be able to remind them, this is what happened. Further, we're going to get clues here as we read on in chapter 4 of what time of year it was.
Yes.
And that's very significant here because
very significant.
Because we're going to see that it's in the springtime that they enter the land of Israel. Well, the Jordan and anyone who lives there would know that there's certain times of year when crossing the Jordan wouldn't be a big deal. Say late fall, early winter, where the Jordan is not running as swiftly. You know, in fact, there's during times of drought, it could even dry up completely. So crossing the Jordan wouldn't be a big deal. But in the springtime, it is a big deal.
Which is called the period of the early rains,
where right.
the snow cap that was in the mountains is melting, coming down the Jordan. The early rains has come. All of the land there would have been green and lush
right.
from the amount of rain. So crossing the Jordan at that place is not just a small trickle. It's not a small feat. That's a major crossing for
Absolutely.
A group of people to cross. And it could well have been that the people that were in the land of Canaan at that moment, knowing about the children of Israel, where they were at, well, they're on the other side of the Jordan. We don't have to worry about them because they're never going to be able to get across the Jordan
right.
at this time of the year. And, of course, they're going to cross and all of a sudden confront Jericho. And the people of the land with that. You're absolutely right. It's profound in its coincidences and how it will tie in to the right time of the year and to the very nature of what the river was doing at that time.
Mm-hmm. Fair.
All right. So going back to our reading, let's read a little bit further here and let's see how the stones are memorialized and brought forth.
Verse 8. Thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel, and they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing. And there they are to this day. For the priests who carried the Ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moshe had commanded Joshua. And all the people hurried and crossed. And when the people had finished crossing, the Ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over before the people.
Amen. Now, we also get down to the next set of passage where this is being used powerfully by the Lord to show the testimony of Joshua's selection to be the leader of the children of Israel.
Right.
And so it's just as the Lord had said to Joshua, if you follow what I do, I will show that I've chosen you for this purpose. And so now we see the conclusion of that where the people recognize Joshua's chosen role.
And that's in verse 14.
Correct.
On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel so that they revered him just as they had revered Moshe all the days of his life. That's a very significant passage. Because, of course, we talked a bit about, in our last session, we talked a bit about the potential self-doubt that Joshua may have had because he's told on so many occasions, do not fear, I will be with you.
Be strong and courageous.
Correct. And so here we see that perhaps his main concern was that the people won't respect me the same way that they respected Moshe.
Right.
And yet here we see that's fulfilled in his eyes, is that the people revere him in exactly the same fashion as they revered Moshe.
Well, and I think that the people also recognize that God's hand was upon him, as God's hand was on Moses to open the Red Sea. God's hand is upon Joshua to open the Jordan for us as well.
Absolutely.
All right, continuing on now.
All right. Now the Lord said to Joshua, verse 15, command the priests who carry the Ark of the Testimony that they come up from the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. It came about when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up to the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken up from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he had dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever.
Amen. So that completes chapter 4 with us. It mentions this place, Gilgal.
Mm-hmm.
Gilgal is an open plain area that precedes going toward Jericho from the Jordan. And to this day, it's a military reserve area, and it is of major strategic importance to the IDF, to the Army of Israel, to defend Israel from the eastern border region. And to this day, the IDF is set up there and stationed there as a strategic base to protect the land of Israel. So Joshua takes the army of Israel into Gilgal as the first strategic location for him to venture out in the conquest of the land. And to this day, Gilgal is still that location in modern Israel.
Very interesting.
It is.
Wow.
Of strategic importance. All right, moving on now to chapter 5.
Chapter 5. Now, when it came about, when all the kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites, who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel, until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeat Ha'aralot. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised. But all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in this wilderness, until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes, and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year.
This is a very, very interesting passage. We know that the Torah was given to them in the first year they were in the wilderness, and of course the Torah gave the commandment that you are to circumcise your sons on the eighth day. But the children of Israel, even though they were given the Torah, somehow instinctively understood that they were not to circumcise their sons that were born there in the wilderness, that there was a time coming when the circumcision would be part of entering the land, being a part of the land. And I always take people back to when the rite of circumcision was given, it was in conjunction with Abraham when he received the promise of the kingdom. So there is a connection between the promised land of the kingdom and circumcision, a sign of the covenant with Abraham, specifically about the promise of the land, is
right.
Also part of that covenantal understanding. And so maybe this is the reason why that Paul doesn't seem to be so strict about when he's outside of the land of Israel about the issue of circumcision.
Right.
He's not necessarily saying that you shouldn't circumcise, but he doesn't emphasize it as, say, the Pharisees had emphasized
right.
it. His definition, his understanding of circumcision had much more to do with part of this definition of circumcision. It's tied back to the land. And I mention that because we do know on this controversy of circumcision, by the way, that subject comes up in the book of Galatians quite
right.
a bit, that there came a time when he did circumcise Timothy.
Correct.
I personally believe, based on this understanding, that I think the reason why Paul did that was because Timothy at that point was going to be ministering in the land, and then it would be appropriate
right,
for the circumcision, the rite of circumcision, to be at that point. But if people were going to be outside of the land, you know, we can wait. Just as a future reference, I share, you know, when the Lord does return and we all get our new bodies, you do know we're all going to get recircumcised.
Right.
And just like this pattern here, and I can tell you this, it will be before the first Passover in the land.
Yeah.
And so it shows that they were newly circumcised, and now they're ready for the Passover in the land,
right,
having been circumcised.
And there's, obviously, if we look at circumcision itself, there's several instructions regarding circumcision. None of them have anything to do with salvation,
right,
which of course is the what is being addressed in Acts chapter 15.
The Pharisees were certainly equating that with salvation.
Correct. But what we have is that obviously on the eighth day of life, your son is to be circumcised. Now, that's one command. The only other command regarding circumcision is, if there are those from the nations who come to you and they want to participate in Passover, they must be circumcised in order to eat of that meal.
Right.
And so, in other words, in order to be part of the covenant procedure that's taking place through the Passover, through unleavened bread, recognizing what Adonai did for his people, in order to participate in that, one must show the sign of the covenant.
Right.
And so that's what we see here, is that the children of Israel are being circumcised just before Passover is upon them. Now, what I find interesting about this is that we're told here that it's the 10th day,
yes,
that they're circumcised. That's the same day that the lamb was to have been brought into the home.
That's the same day we believe that Yeshua came into the city
into
before
Jerusalem.
The Passover.
Correct. Additionally, verse 1, we can often look over very quickly, but it talks about how the hearts of the kings in that land were melted away. If we consider what physically takes place to men while they're being circumcised, and we hearken back to the story of Shechem, where the men of Shechem had agreed to be circumcised, and on the third day, when they were in the greatest amount of pain, then the sons of Jacob came in and slaughtered them because they couldn't defend themselves.
Right.
Well, we see the same thing happening here, that the entire nation of men is now being circumcised. Had verse 1 not been in place, had the Lord not put that fear in the hearts of all the kings of the land, then the children of Israel would have been so vulnerable during that time.
And so the Lord protected them by putting the fear into the hearts of the people.
Absolutely. And then further, if we look to bring it back to Acts chapter 15, and of course we know that the concept there, of course the chapter starts off with, and there were Jews that came from Jerusalem. Now these were believing Jews. They believed in Messiah, but they also held to several of the man-made traditions that had been created. Now, these were created for very good reasons. Okay, you know, the thought was, listen, these Gentiles, they participate in pagan practices and they worship their gods in certain ways, and when they do, they're going to become defiled. Well, if they are defiled and they then touch some of my food at the same table,
right,
or
right,
if they sell me food or anything, then that defilement transfers to me and I will no longer be able to go to the tabernacle. Therefore, we don't want that defilement transferred to us, so anything they touch is dirty. And then by the time of the Second Temple period, it got extrapolated to they themselves are dirty, they themselves are defiled, thus we cannot touch them, have any fellowship with them. And so you also have, of course, the traditional conversion process that these gentlemen were referring to. And so nowhere in Scripture does it say that one has to be circumcised, one has to undergo a mikvah, and that one must study the Torah for a year before they can become saved, become part of Israel. But by the Second Temple period, these were the three requirements in order to convert to Judaism.
Correct.
That you had these things. And so the whole point then in James responding in chapter 15 is about, listen, none of these things are regarding salvation, but your concerns about the defilement are accurate. So let's tell the Gentiles to not do these four things,
right,
which are all involved in these idolatrous practices. Therefore, we can have table fellowship with
them. Well, Yeshua used to describe the error being made by them is that you prefer the precepts of men to the actual commandments. James is referring to the real commandments in his conclusion in the letter to the Gentiles, but the Pharisees had replaced those commandments right. with these precepts and was overshadowing it. And so Yeshua's complaint, you prefer the precepts of men, the traditions of men, to the commandments of God.
Right.
And that's where the error enters in. Even we, in our enthusiasm, as we get into a certain routine,
right.
whether it be our routine of how we do Kiddush, or whether it be our routine of how we observe Sabbath, or right. one of the festivals, if all of a sudden our routine begins to trump mm-hmm. that which the commandment has said to the brethren, we're going to make the same kind of error that yep. they made, and Yeshua is going to be saying the same thing to us.
I fully expect him to.
And so we should be cautioned and be on our guard to make sure we really know what the commandment is and that we hold to the commandments.
Right. Lest we point our fingers at the Pharisees and not recognize that we've got a log in our own eye.
We have our own Pharisaic tradition
as
well. You got
it. And it's human nature. It's human nature to add things because you know,
we're creatures of habit. You know,
absolutely.
We get into a routine and then we suddenly put the level of righteousness to that
right.
as opposed to it was just the routine.
Right.
And so it's how the mistakes can take place.
And we can look at numerous things. For instance, the classic one that stands out to me is that traditionally speaking, from a Western, I'll use the term Christian perspective, smoking cigarettes is seen as a sin.
Well, a generation ago, we had the whole thing where you couldn't possibly be a believer
right.
and smoke cigarettes or
right.
any sort of tobacco product and so forth. There's such an aversion to it.
And we know that, as one of my former mentors used to say, listen, smoking isn't going to send you to hell, but you'll smell like it the whole time you're here on earth.
Okay.
So there's.
I have the same expression for eating pork. Pork
there
is not going to make you go to, keep you from going to heaven, but right. it'll help you get there faster.
Exactly.
You know, kind of thing. And
it's unhealthy. So, it's not good for you, but it's not a sin. But we as humans have that tendency, just
right.
like, lest we point at the finger at those gentlemen in Acts chapter 15 and say that we're better than they are.
Right.
We have exactly those same tendencies to apply extra man-made parameters on the commandments of the king.
So going back to what we're hearing here in Joshua, it is a fact that even the Torah had been given to the people, even with Moses there present with it to explain anything to it. They did not circumcise their sons while
Correct.
In the wilderness. That they waited until they were at Gilgal in the land,
mm-hmm.
and then under the leadership of Joshua, then they were instructed, okay, now let's all complete the rite of circumcision before we come to the Passover.
Right. Which, of course, is important because
Very.
Because this is the first Passover that they will observe as a memorial. Okay. So again, most of these people crossing into the land, the vast majority of them did not experience the first Passover. The vast majority of them, because all the adults died off, they were either children who would perhaps barely remember,
right.
With the exception of Joshua and Caleb,
right.
Or they were born in the wilderness. So they didn't have the benefit of personally experiencing the first Passover, but they had heard all about it.
Right.
During their lifetime. And so now they finally get the chance to observe that Passover and recognize what took place for them in order to get there to arrive in the land of Israel.
Yes. All right. So they have now, they're camped at Gilgal. They have prepared themselves and they're observing the Passover. So let's take it from there. Right.
So verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand, and Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the hosts of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so.
All right. Well, obviously the great question is here, who in the world is this person that
right.
Joshua has met? So I'll let you go ahead and I'll give you the thunder on this one.
Well, there's several things that are very interesting about this. First and foremost, the answer. So the question is, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he literally says, lo, Hebrew for no.
Yeah, I'm not for either one of those.
Right, which is an interesting statement in and of itself.
That's correct.
Okay? But what I find even more interesting than that is that the word now is in here. He says, rather, I indeed come now as a captain of the hosts of the Lord. The word now would suggest that he's come in a different fashion before and or after this episode. Hmm. So could we perhaps say that the one who was in the pillar, the one who was in the cloud and the fire, is now coming as representing the captain of the host of the Lord? You know, it's a very interesting concept here that he uses the word now, delineating that perhaps he came as a different form before.
Well, that and essentially we have a different dimension of time that's now, and so there's a different manifestation of how the Lord is leading.
Yes.
And so he comes now as the captain of the host. So let me ask you this, Daniel. Captain of the host, who's the host?
Well, the host are the armies of the Lord.
So Joshua has the army of Israel, and guess who he's just been joined with?
The armies of the Lord.
The armies of the Lord have now joined with him. So, and we know that there's a dimensional aspect taking place there, even more than the mortal dimension that Joshua and the rest of the children of Israel in.
Right.
There's something even greater that is taking shape, you know, at this point. I mention this because, you know, when we get into the book of Revelation and we get into the time of the tribulation, there is reference made to a battle that is going to take place in heaven that Michael is the
right.
leader of, in which that they defeat the enemies that are in heaven casting the devil down to the earth, mm-hmm. and that there's a different dimension, if you will, to a battle that's separate from the great tribulation that's taking place on the earth. We seem to have the same thing happening here. We
right.
seem to have this joining at this moment of the dimensions that are maybe in the heavenly realm that are now in synchronized motion with what's taking place here on the earth. We know it's supposed to happen in the Great Tribulation. It apparently was happening when the children of Israel were crossing into the land.
Sure.
So I find a striking parallel in the two of those at this point.
Additionally, what we see here is, of course, we know, and we discussed last week, or last time, that with Joshua coming into being Moshe's disciple.
Yes.
There were things that clearly, there were conversations that took place between the two of them that we're not privy to because they're not written down in scripture for us. However, the two of them spending so much time together, you would have to assume that certain stories would have been told to Joshua from Moshe. I would have to make the assumption that one of those stories is his first encounter with Adonai on the mountain.
At the burning bush.
At the burning bush. And
he too taking his sandals off because
correct.
He's standing in holy ground.
Yeah.
We hear the same language here.
Absolutely. So not only would Joshua see the significance of this captain of the Lord of hosts as being an authority, but immediately upon hearing him being told, remove your sandals for the place you're standing is holy ground, his mind would immediately go to what his mentor Moshe had instructed
had
him
about. Had shared with him in his testimony.
Absolutely.
So can we safely say that this captain of the host is a manifestation of the same God that was at the burning bush?
We would have to assume so.
The language certainly
same words are there.
Same admonitions.
Absolutely.
All right. Praise the Lord. All right. Let's continue on.
All right. Chapter 6. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and all the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then, on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead.
All right. Now we're going to be moving into the part of Joshua I'm a little bit enthralled with. I personally love the study of strategy and tactics. And this battle that's going to take place to defeat the city of Jericho with its large walls. This plan that God lays out here, can we go ahead and just be honest about that and say, this is a fantastic plan? It doesn't make sense to us in terms of the natural order of things, because quite honestly, the way you would attack these ancient cities in the past is that you would come up and you would begin to either build a siege mound up along the walls where you could have the army cross over the wall, or you would have grappling hooks and pull yourself up the wall, or you'd have ladders and you'd climb up the wall, whatever. You had to find some way to get past the wall, maybe a battering ram
for the gates.
You'd try to punch a hole into the wall. That was the ancient way of laying siege to a walled city. So God doesn't ask Joshua to get all the diggers out and haul rocks and stones and make a mound to go over the thing, or build siege weapons to lay siege to it. He describes this process where they're going to parade around the wall of Jericho for essentially 6 days, and on the seventh day of doing it, they're all going to blow these shofars. Everybody's going to yell and scream, and all the walls are going to fall down.
Right.
And I know for a fact that there's some archaeological expeditions that have been done over to Jericho. They've looked at the composition material of the bricks and the stones that would have been at the ancient city. They've tried to think, well, maybe there's some low-level vibration of the walking of the feet that may have weakened the structure, and then the sonic sound of the shofars would have impacted and caused a collapse of the things. None of that has been proved.
Right.
There seems to be no physical evidence that substantiates this rather fantastic thing that took place. And given the incredible things that God is very directly manifesting his hand, the crossing of the Jordan, meeting the captain of the host, the other things that are taking place, that this first battle is clearly has to be in the ledger side of that God's hand is directly involved. It's not necessarily explainable to us in the natural way. Now, other battles are going to be very explainable. They're going to be very strategic. And as a studying strategy and tactics, they're quite fascinating how they play out. But this one clearly has the hand of the Lord present with it. And while I've heard lots of different Bible teachers try to explain a providential way this could have happened, the credit has to be given to the Lord that the Lord is the one who did this.
Additionally, on top of that, we've got several things that are taking place here. Number one, so in to bring it forward to today, we've got things like the History Channel and several other sources that are trying to explain, well, the
ancient stories.
Yes, the water turning to blood in Egypt was actually just a red algae,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And that all these things are simply natural occurrences. It wasn't actually spiritual of any speaking, et cetera, et cetera. Well, the thing that we have here is that the attack on Jericho, nothing like this had ever been seen before. It is not a natural occurrence. As you pointed out, another way that a military would lay siege, and we saw this in Jerusalem in AD 70, the way that a military would lay siege is to starve the city.
Right.
Okay? To camp out there and not allow it. We already saw
that. And it's a long-term venture to do that.
And we already saw that there was no one coming in or out of the city. Therefore, their supplies at some stage would be depleted. So we see that that's not what takes place. This is a 7-day occurrence. And in that 7-day occurrence, it defies everything about warfare. The fact that the men are to simply march around the city one time and do that for 6 days. No one is to speak a word.
Right.
And then on the seventh day, they're to march around 7 times, blowing the trumpets, the shofars, and shouting. How is this any warfare tactic of any kind? It sounds crazy. And so what must be going through Joshua's mind when the Lord is telling him this?
Well, at the same time, I could ask the question, what was going through the minds of the defenders of the city of Jericho up on the walls? They must be looking at this whole situation and going, so what is this great tactic?
Yeah.
You know, but think about the other nations, the other city kings, that when they heard Israel was now in the land at Gilgal. It melted their hearts. Mm-hmm. Now, they're probably thinking, now the first place they got to go up against is Jericho. And I believe those other cities and those other kings knew what Jericho was about. They knew how well Jericho was defended. And so they're probably saying, okay, you know, first the waters of the Jordan should have kept them back, but first time how they got across that. Right. But now Jericho, that will take them years to take that. That's going to be a very long siege, so forth. So we don't have to worry about them this year. They'll be busy dealing with Jericho. It'll probably take them a very long time to do it. So this 7-day scenario of besieging and taking Jericho, this is going to be like shocking news.
Right.
To the other city kings when they find out, you mean they took Jericho in 1 week?
Right.
And that is what's going to set the stage for further conquests into the land. This is a very powerful, very important strategic target to take in conquest of the land.
It's a statement. So from a Middle Eastern, an ancient Middle Eastern mindset, gods have territories.
Right.
And you know, the high places, and we'll see that throughout scripture, the high places are where those gods reside. And so they're all territorial. This is the god of this area. This is the god of that area, et cetera. And what you have here, in addition to the crossing of the Jordan, which was a miraculous event, you have a sovereign who is fighting on behalf of the children of Israel. Mm-hmm. It's not the children of Israel doing the fighting in this right. scenario. And so what a statement it makes to those kings that are in the land is that not only are they represented by a God who does the fighting for them, but they're completely unharmed in this. How do we combat a God who right. seemingly has control over this region, which defies everything we know about gods?
Right.
And so he is making a statement here. The king of the earth is placing his stamp on this region and saying, this is my area.
Yeah, if I could draw a parallel to, again, to the coming of the Lord, the description that we have of the coming of the Messiah and the conquest of the earth, you know, that he's going to move as lightning from east to west right. and that he's going to conquer the earth in a very short time frame, you know, you can see the parallels of how God made an incredible statement by taking on Jericho right off the bat with what we know about God in his second coming, that he's going to take control of the world very rapidly, very quickly. And it's right. not us,
right?
The saints who are going to be doing the fighting, we're going to be the occupiers after he lays siege to the place. Mm-hmm. And again, going back to the theme of seeing the parallels of Joshua and the children of Israel, the conquest of the land is maybe part of the picture about we, the saints, in the last days, in the great tribulation, and the Messiah coming powerfully and seizing control. That's the conquest of the promised right. land.
Which, of course, flies in the face of everything that is human nature. Human nature is, I must control this situation. It's on me to do something about it.
Correct.
I'm the one who's going to get the glory for doing this or the shame for not doing it. And it falls in line with, if I can take a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but, there is a concept, that, having come out of the background that I came out of, there is a lot of, this, you must rebuke things and you must take control over things in the spiritual realm, and that they do your bidding when you call upon the name of the Lord and things of this nature. And yet, what I see in scripture is that Michael says the Lord rebuke you
right.
to these spirits. And we see that Yeshua has the authority to being whom he is to rebuke those spirits. But you know, there, I think there's this overemphasis within certain sectors of the faith
right.
that we have the power and the control over the spiritual realm, when in reality, he's got all control.
And he's the one who fights that battle.
Absolutely.
He fights the spiritual battle in that realm. We're simply to maintain the position that he gives us, remain faithful in the position he gives us, and then he wins the battle. The battle is the Lord.
Correct.
The scripture says. And I agree with you wholeheartedly about that. The whole idea is the God has the real strategic plan on how to pull this off.
Right.
It may sound like a fantastic plan. It may sound like maybe we need to help God with his plan. But I think if we just follow the instructions like Joshua, the example that's given here about how they won Jericho over, it's a great lesson for us to just follow the strategic instructions of the Lord. Let the Lord secure the battle.
Even when they sound completely foreign to what makes
sense. How is that supposed to work? You know, we're left with that question. Now, let's see, walking around in a parade fashion for 7 days and then blowing some shofars and yelling at the people. Right. Okay, right. at first, it sounds fantastic and like it's... So let's read on because we're going to find out that that's what the Lord in fact does.
Okay. All right. Verse 8, and it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went up before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. The rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. Then on the seventh day they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times, only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. At the seventh time, when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and oxen, sheep, and donkey, with the edge of the sword.
All right. So we have the actual battle of the walls of Jericho falling down and so forth. We should also take note at this point, we have a tradition in weddings, Jewish weddings and Messianic weddings, where the canopy is set up for the wedding, and the bride, before entering into the canopy for the vows of marriage, will go around the canopy a number of times. Right. And many of them traditionally will go around 7 times. And it's based on the story that the walls of separation will collapse and fall down so that the bride can be completely joined with her husband under the canopy in the rite of marriage. And we have a tradition that's based on the story of going around that city 7 times before the walls collapse. So there was a great victory here. I'm sure it was shocking to the inhabitants of Jericho that took place, and God gave some very specific instructions about how the spoil was to be taken for that. Thank you for joining us, and join us in our next program on the book of Joshua.